Very nice to see so many on such an inclement evening. Thank you all for coming. It shows a very keen interest in the Word of God. Tonight we are to consider Peter's address in Acts chapter 10, but we're going to turn to an earlier passage to start with. Tomorrow in the will of God, we shall be considering Paul's address in Acts chapter 13. And you will discover that tonight I shall not complete the address for tonight, because it will be an overlap continued by Paul's address tomorrow night. That will be intentional. There's our agenda, and you have your Bibles. You can read up those addresses beforehand. But before we look at Acts chapter 10, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Because of all the writers in our Bible, Luke is one who is particularly orderly and systematic. Every one of them, of course, was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God took up their individual characteristics and used them for his own purpose. But Luke in particular tells us he wrote in order, and his gospel and the book of the Acts are specimens of orderly and systematic writing. Anyone that puts things to paper should bear that in mind and try to follow Luke in an orderly manner. And in the book of the Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, we have these words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 of chapter 1. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Way back in the book of Genesis, we read of a garden. And from that garden there flowed out a river, and that river divided itself into four heads and watered all the earth. Here, from a resurrection garden, there is another river, the Gospel River, that divides itself into four heads and goes first to Jerusalem, the city where our Lord was crucified, who had the greatest guilt and the first opportunity. And secondly, Judea, the sphere where the Lord ministered and at times found unbelief. Thirdly, Samaria. And lastly, the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of the Acts is like an unhemmed garment. It hasn't been finished off. And we all wish that Luke had carried on and told us what happened after Paul's imprisonment and how the gospel was extended and so on and on. But Luke doesn't do that for us, for the reason that the work is not yet completed. And it is up to you and to me to do our part as we are enabled of God until our time has come that we can no longer do any more, and others must carry on the work. Now in Acts chapter 2, as we saw last evening, the testimony to the Lord Jesus was given at Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 8, which we haven't put in our schedule, the testimony was given to Samaria, between which the testimony was given to Judea. And then from Acts chapter 10 onwards, it goes to the Gentiles and to the uttermost part of the earth. So you see, Luke is very orderly. Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem, 3 to 7, Judea, 8, Samaria, and from 10 onward, the uttermost part of the earth. We could have included 9, because in chapter 9, God converts the man whom he uses as the apostle of the uncircumcision, or the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it is remarkable how that God takes note of individual exercises. And not only does he take note of the individual exercises of the sinner, but he has his own man ready to meet those exercises and to assist the one who is anxious about his spiritual well-being, such as the Ethiopian eunuch. For the timing was absolutely perfect. The Ethiopian eunuch had come from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for to worship and was going back a disappointed man, finding nothing to meet the longings of his soul. But you perhaps, all of you, know the story of how God had arranged for Philip the evangelist to go down from a big campaign in Samaria to the wilderness, and in the wilderness to be just at the spot when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the prophecy of Isaiah and had come to the particular verses that enabled Philip, on inquiry what he was reading, to start at that passage and preach unto him the Lord Jesus Christ. God looked on the need of the sinner and his exercises. God met that need by providing the man who could help him, and everything was arranged in perfect time and order, and the wonderful salvation of God came to the eunuch. So it was in Acts chapter 10, which we are now to consider. There was a man called Cornelius, of whom you read in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, so that his soldiers had come from Rome. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms have come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he took steps to carry into effect what he had been told to do. At the same time, or round about the same time, synchronously to meet the need, Peter, who was in the house of Simon the tanner, which house was by the seaside, was hungry, went up to the roof of the house, and fell into a trance, and in the trance he saw a remarkable thing. He saw a sheet, as it were, let down from heaven, tied at the four corners, in the which sheet there were animals, all of whom had been cleansed by God. The sheet was let down from heaven to earth, and Peter was told to rise and kill and eat because he was hungry. No, Lord, I couldn't do that. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I'm a strict Jew, and I observe the diet regulations of Leviticus chapter 11. But he is reproved. It was not the first time that Peter had refused to do what he was told. He was reproved. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Don't you realize that all that's in the sheet are cleansed? And that sheet has had its origin in heaven. And that sheet has its destiny for heaven. And that all now who are in that sheet have been cleansed of God. Peter was to learn the lesson, for it was repeated three times. Then the sheet was caught up to heaven. And Peter now wondered whatever it could mean. The men from Cornelius arrived at the house. The house of Simon the tanner. Simon was a Jew, but he was a tanner. And it's remarkable that a Jew should have anything to do with dead flesh. And therefore, of course, his house was away from the town, quite near to Joppa, but not in Joppa. It was by the seaside. And the typology of Scripture tells us that by the seaside reminds us that God has a door open for the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 starts like this. Then Jesus left the house and went by the seaside. He abandoned the house of Israel, typically, because they had had the offer of the Lord Jesus and they had rejected it. And he goes by the seaside to a wider mission, which Matthew chapter 13 details. But we don't go into that now. So here is Simon the tanner, a man who is setting aside, perhaps deliberately, perhaps ignorantly, or perhaps intelligently, the Mosaic law, and is handling the dead carcasses of animals. And his house is by the seaside, the meaning of which I doubt that he understood, but it came out in this chapter and elsewhere. The Cornelius's men come to Peter at that house, and they tell him why they've come. And Peter, with six other Jews, go along to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. This is a very astonishing move. This is the development of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The gospel has gone first to the Jerusalem in Acts 2, then in Judea 3 to 7, then to Samaria, chapter 8, and now it's extending itself. And a Jew, Peter, with six other Jews, thus making an adequate testimony and authorized witnesses for what he is doing, go to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius meets him and falls down before him and worships him. Peter said, "Now get up. I'm only a man. You should worship God and God only, not me." They get inside the house. And now we are going to read. And we are going to read some important words that ought ever to be remembered by gospel preachers and gospel listeners. I say that first to gospel preachers because the address that we are to examine tonight is an exemplary gospel address. It wasn't given in a lovely hall like this. It was given in what you would call nowadays the drawing room of an army officer's home, which would be a fairly extensive room. He had gathered together not only his family and not only his relatives, but what are called his necessary friends, that is, his acquaintances and neighbors. And the room was obviously packed. Peter with his six brethren had come along, and there they were, invited by this army centurion to come along and tell him what God wanted him to know. And it starts in this manner, verse 33 of chapter 10. "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God?" That should ever be the attitude of all those who come to meetings and listen to the servants of God. And that should be the regular attitude of all those who venture to stand on a rostrum like this. The preacher should ever remember that he has an auditor that is invisible, that is God, that he is God's mouthpiece, and that he had been commanded by God to say certain things. And he must not hold back certain things merely to avoid giving offense to some in the audience, or merely with the view of pleasing certain parties. Peter didn't attempt whatsoever to please the people to whom he was speaking. And indeed, Cornelius didn't want him to. For Cornelius said, "We are all here before God. We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Would it not be a happy thing if that were the regular condition of every meeting that was held, either for ministry of the word of God to believers or for the preaching of the gospel to the people in general? However, we read on now. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth. And that's not put in just to fill up a line. This is said of the Lord Jesus. This is said of others. And when I read a phrase like this, I feel like stopping and emphasizing it. Because some of our dear friends, our brethren who speak, oftentimes from the floor and on a Sunday morning, do not open their mouths. They mumble. And the result is that others do not hear them. It's not that the others have defective hearing, but the brethren who speak do not open their mouths. In opening one's mouth, there is no need to bawl or shout, but you must speak clearly. So take a hint from a phrase like that, which is used of the Lord Jesus, incidentally, which is used of Paul, which is used of Peter, and should be the rule for all preachers, that they should open their mouths when they speak. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted or acceptable to him." The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of quick, that is living, and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Let me make a remark about verse 48, so as to dispense with that before we deal with the address. I do not personally think that what you have in Matthew 28 is a formula for regular use in baptisms. It is rather a statement of fact, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is a thing that you do, not a formula that you have to use. Here you have the statement, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Again, it's not a formula, but they had the authority to do it, and they baptized on the authority or in the name of the Lord. I merely mention that by passing so that you may think that over. Now then, to come to the address itself. Let us remember we have not a qualified preacher here. And you don't need to have qualified preachers to preach the gospel. The best men that are qualified to preach the gospel are those who know the Savior and those who have accompanied him. For the Lord chose his apostles that they might be with him and that they might go forth from him and preach. And it is necessary, if there is to be effective preaching, that there should be a spiritual acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ continually. Peter then was a fisherman, and the centurion Cornelius was a Roman army officer. It was a queer thing and an unheard of thing for an unlearned and ignorant man, as Peter was once described, to find himself in such a house and with such an audience, and to be invited not to preach a sermon, but to preach all that God had commanded him to say. And as you look at this address, if you call it that, I consider it to be an excellent specimen of orderly thinking and of orderly speaking. And I want to stress that for the help and benefit of all those who are preachers or would be preachers in this company this evening. The best occupation that anyone can have is to preach the Word of God. But if it is to be done effectively, it must be done orderly. Peter's address on the day of Pentecost was a very orderly address, different in type from this one, but this one is no less orderly. Not that Peter had notes, and he had point one, point two, point three, point four, and then finally. He didn't have that kind of thing. But he had as clear points that the audience could have grasped as anyone could wish. He starts in this fashion. He says, a truth has dawned upon me, and it has come upon me very forcibly since I've been amongst you, dear folk, here. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. This has just dawned on him. And one might have turned round to Peter and said, well, surely, Peter, you were slow in the uptake. You have accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and you haven't learned the lesson before that God has no favorites. For that was his first point. Until now, I was very prejudiced, and I didn't really want to come into your house. You know, it's not the done thing for Jews to come into the house of a Gentile. But you, Cornelius, and others know the special circumstances that have arisen, which are responsible for my being here this evening. And in consequence, I happen to be here. And I have learned this lesson, that God has no favorites. And in every nation, and here are sundry people from sundry parts of the world, everyone that fears God and does righteousness is acceptable with God. Is our friend all right? This is that God has no favorites. When Peter was with the Lord Jesus here on the days of, in the days of his flesh, he should have learned that. For example, the Lord Jesus on one occasion, he interviewed a man by night, and that man was a Jew. In the next chapter of John's Gospel, he interviews a woman by day, and that woman was a Samaritan. At the end of that chapter, he deals with a little boy, and that boy is a Gentile, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. The man was religious. The woman was irreligious, a bad woman, had five husbands. The man she was then living with was not her husband. The child was neither one thing nor the other, but something was wrong with him. And the Jew, he was saved at midnight. The Samaritan was saved at midday. And the boy, the Gentile, was dealt with and blessed at the seventh hour. Which shows that it doesn't matter the race, the sex, the character, or the time. God has no favorites. Peter ought to have known that. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus came and saw a poor, blind beggar in the gutter. And he stood where the beggar was and said to him, "What do you wish me to do for you?" "Lord, that I may receive my sight." "The very thing you want is the very thing I'll give you." And he received his sight. The next incident in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus moves along and he sees another man who is virtually blind, for he's so short that he has to get up in a tree to see the Lord Jesus. But he's not a beggar, he's a rich man, up in the tree. And the Lord Jesus comes and stops where he is and says, "Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. The very thing you want is the very thing I'll give you." So he has no favorites, whether it's the beggar in the gutter or the rich man in the tree. Whether it's man, woman, or child. Whether it's Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile. Whether it's religious, irreligious, or indifferent. No matter what the time is. Paul was a learned, scholarly man who excelled all his contemporaries at university, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, but he was converted by faith in Christ. But God has no favorites, and Peter, an unlearned and ignorant fisherman, as people were describing him, was saved in just the same way. So whether it's Peter or Paul, or in the Gospel of Luke, there are records of a man and a woman and a little girl. For God has no favorites. And this is what Peter's first point is. The Jew looked down from thought that God looked down from heaven and looked at the masses of mankind and observed the faces of people. And when he saw the face of a Jew, he had a particular respect for that person. "No, no," says Peter, "I just made this discovery. God doesn't take any regard to a man's face. God looks on a man's heart. God isn't occupied with the race to which a man belongs. Every man in the sight of God is alike, a needy sinner, and I've just made this discovery, that God has no favorites. God is not the respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him." And that was true of Cornelius. "And worketh righteousness." And that was true of Cornelius. "Is acceptable to him. God is willing to receive him." And therefore Peter had a very suitable audience for his message. But he has another point. For I told you that he had a regular system in his address. His point number one is, God has no favorites. Point number two is this: but there is only one Savior. And he names that Savior. I wonder if you, dear friends, have ever asked yourself the question, why are you folk at Dundonald Gospel Hall so narrow-minded, and I say that with all due respect, why are you so narrow-minded that you have only room for one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ? And you wouldn't allow anyone on the platform to preach of anyone else. You wouldn't want anyone to preach about Confucius or Mohammed or Buddha or the Hindu gods. You only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are sufficiently narrow-minded, and I repeat, I say that with due respect because I'm in the same position, you are sufficiently narrow-minded as to have room for nobody else. Well, the reason is, Peter has told us elsewhere, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. And after Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian and had been on the path for quite a time, he boiled with indignation to think that anybody should ever dare mislead other people by suggesting that there was another way whereby they could be saved. He said in his Galatian letter, if it's an angel, or if it's a man, if he's doing it, or if he should at any time do it, and preach a different gospel from what I've been preaching, and from what incidentally you folk received, let him be accursed. You say that's very strong language? Well, in the Old Testament it was pretty strong that if anybody put a stumbling block before the blind, he was to be severely dealt with. For it's a cruel action to purposely trip up a blind person, and it's more cruel to put before blinded sinners a false way, alleging it that to be a way of salvation. But Peter is saying this, I'm telling you, there's only one Savior. And that one Savior he describes as Jesus from Nazareth, as the word should read. He doesn't use the words that were common on the lips of the enemies of the Lord Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene. He doesn't use those words. He uses the word Jesus from Nazareth. That speaks of his humanity. But then he adds the word, he's Lord of all. That speaks of his deity. He says he's Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of the Gentiles. He's Lord of the universe. And God has made that same Jesus, as you remember we observed last evening, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And here I say this for the help and benefit of the younger ones amongst us. We must believe and hold tenaciously to the fact that the only possible Savior of the sinner is both God and man. When I came over on the plane on Monday, I fell in with a gentleman, he was a nice man, who admitted he was a Jehovah Witness. And he frankly admitted he did not believe the Lord Jesus was God. He said he was the Son of God, but wasn't God. He didn't believe he was eternal in his being. He believed he was a created being. And I had plainly to tell him, my dear friend, if that's what you honestly believe, then you're not a saved man and you're on the way to eternal perdition. For we must believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is verily God, with all the attributes of deity, and verily man, with all the features of sinless manhood, if we are to be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ was verily God, and it is a bigger subject than time admits our developing at the moment, but I want to mention one or two things. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ heals a man who had been on his bed for 38 years. He happens to have done it on the Sabbath day. And there was trouble made by religious people, so-called, because the Lord Jesus infringed that ritualistic law. To which the Lord Jesus replied, my Father works hitherto and I work. If my father happened to heal one on the Sabbath day, you didn't say anything about it and made no complaint when my father, who is invisible, did it. But now, because I happened to do it, you complain. But they then dropped that matter of the Sabbath day and they said, did you notice what he said? My father. He called God his own father, making himself equal with God. And if that were not true, the Lord Jesus would have said something like this. No, please, don't put that construction on those words. I wouldn't dream to claim equality with God. But what did he do? You read at length in John chapter 5 and you'll see that the Lord Jesus said, and that's exactly what I am. I'm equal with God in self-existence. I'm equal with God in utterance. I'm equal with God in operation. I'm equal with God in honor. I'm equal with God in life-giving. I'm equal with God in every respect. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he, being in the form of God eternally, didn't think it a thing to be grasped at, to be on a manifest equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and received the form of a servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ is verily God with all the attributes of deity. And he is omnipotent. He can do anything. John's Gospel proves it. All things were made by him. He turns water into wine instantly. He creates food for thousands of people instantly. He creates two eyes out of mud for a man that had never seen, instantly. He brings out of the grave a stinking corpse, instantly. That's proof positive of his being omnipotent. He's omnipresent. No one has ascended up into heaven, not even Elijah nor Enoch. They were taken up to heaven, which is quite different. But no one has ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven while he was talking on earth. Lo, I am with you all the days. Although he's gone to heaven, he's still with us here, omnipresent. He's omniscient. He needed not that any should tell him what was in man. He knew all men. And therefore, the question that was raised by the prophet Jeremiah, who asked the question after stating that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? The answer they are given is, I, the Lord. And here in John 2, the Lord Jesus doesn't need that any should tell him what was in man, for he knows all men. He is omniscient. I know well enough that there are those who make capital out of Mark 13:32, that no one knows the day nor the hour, neither the Son but the Father. But that, I think, can readily be explained. That is to say, he didn't know it officially. Here's a partnership business. A is in charge of the stocks. B is in charge of the staff. C is in charge of the sales. You ask B, who is in charge of the stocks, something about the stocks. He'll say, I don't know anything about the stocks, that's A's department. Whereas they have a meeting every week and they know all there is to know about the whole of the business. So it was in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Times and seasons are the Father's department. Not the Son. But having said that, there's another side of the being of the Lord Jesus. He was omnipotent, but he was crucified in weakness. He sat on the well weary. He slept in the boat with his head on the pillow. And one says, well now, if he was weary and slept, if he sat on the well weary, if he was crucified in weakness, if he was hungry, if he was thirsty, How can you say he was omnipotent? Again, when Lazarus fell sick, you read in John 11, now Jesus had not yet come to them. And later in the chapter, now Jesus had not yet come. And by the time he did arrive, Lazarus had fallen worse and had died and was in the grave 4 days before he came. And on one occasion the disciples were on the lake, toiling and rowing, and the Lord Jesus was on the mountain praying, and Jesus hadn't yet come to them. You say, how can you hold that with his omnipresence? And then not merely omnipresence, but with regard to his omniscience. He says, how many loaves have you? Where have you laid? And he asks questions. Now, some have stumbled over this. There were three men at Oxford. There was John Henry Newman, Francis William Newman, and there was John Nelson Darby. They were all gold medalists at Oxford, brilliant scholars. I think most of us know what happened to John Nelson Darby, so I need not amplify that. John Henry Newman seceded from the Church of England and became Cardinal Newman of Rome. Francis William Newman joined people you may have heard of called the Open Brethren. And he went out as a missionary with Anthony Norris Groves to Baghdad and onward. He saw the plague and the war and the disease, and he saw Groves bury his wife and so on. And he threw over his faith, and he came back to England, and he wrote a book called The Faces of the Faith. He apostatized from Christianity. He couldn't reconcile how the Lord Jesus could be both God and man. He said it was impossible, it was against all reasonable thought, and it was against reasonable logic, so he gave it up. So far as I know, he didn't come back. He may have done, the Lord knows that, but I don't know. What is the answer to this? Because here are thoughtful young men who might do the same if they haven't got the answer. The answer is in Matthew chapter 11. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So we may know the Father, because the Father's deity alone. But no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He is incomprehensible to all. He is both God and man, and our human logic will never, never be able to understand how those two natures, whole and perfect, could coexist in one person at one and the same time. But they do. Scripture teaches it. Faith accepts it. We must believe, as Romans chapter 10 tells us, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus, the man, is Lord, God, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's taken me too long to talk about, but that was Peter's second point. God has no favorites. You've all got the equal chance to be saved. Point one. Two, you've only got the possibility of one Savior, who is both God and man. This is where the heathen stumble, this is where the rationalists stumble, but this is where the simple, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things not to the wise and prudent, but to babes. Then says Peter, this person lived a very extraordinary life. My watch has three hands, but the life of the Lord Jesus had, shall I say, four hands, four directions. Let me ask you to see them. How, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. That's point one. Who went about doing good. Point two. Healing all that were enslaved by the devil. Point three. For God was with him. Point four. That is to say, his life had a bearing in relation to the Spirit of God, in relation to mankind around, in relation to the devil who had ruined and spoilt man, and in relation to God. The Spirit of God anointed him. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one of whom this could be said, that the Spirit of God descended and abode upon him. John Baptist said on one occasion, "I didn't know him." He knew him as Jesus, but he couldn't have identified him as the Messiah. "I didn't know him. But I have been informed that the one on whom the Spirit comes and abides upon him, that's the one." And the Spirit of God came like a dove and abode upon the Lord Jesus. And the Father from heaven called, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted." Where you have the declaration of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. So that he was anointed with the Spirit. This took place at his baptism. He was conceived by the Spirit, is perfectly true. His life was governed by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And by the Spirit he wrought his miracles. And by the eternal Spirit he offered himself up to God. And by that same Spirit, after his resurrection, he gave commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here was someone who was in perfect liaison with and harmony with the Spirit of God. Secondly, he went about doing good. Not merely by his actions, not merely by his words, but by his disposition. We can do a lot of good by our actions. We can do some good by our words. But we can do a lot of good by our disposition, or conversely substitute harm. You get up from your bed, come down to breakfast, and you don't say good morning to anybody. Or you go to your factory or office and the same applies, you don't say good morning to anybody. You just get on with your job and someone says, "What's wrong with you this morning? Got out of bed the wrong way, I suppose." You say, "Well, I've not done anything." No, you haven't done anything, you haven't said anything. But by the absence of doing and saying anything, you spread a bad influence. But our Lord Jesus Christ went in and out, as the word means. Doing good, spreading a good influence. Not merely by word, not merely by action, but by no word and by no action, but by disposition. Thirdly, he delivered those, as we have it here, he healed all those that were led about like slaves by the devil. And he said on one occasion with regard to a woman, "Should not this woman whom Satan has bound these 18 years be delivered from her bond?" And Satan has a vast number of demons, and he was casting out this demon and that demon. And the Pharisees were saying, "You know, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub." And the Lord Jesus in his life here on earth not only was one who was under the power of the Spirit of God and anointed by him, he was not only one who went about doing good by disposition and action and word, but he raided the devil's camps and released his captives. Why? For God was with him. And you can see a great deal through a chink in a fence. And in a little remark like this, you can see a great deal. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? God was with him. And as Genesis chapter 22 repeatedly said, so they went both together, so they went both together. So it was with the Lord Jesus. And don't try to deal with this logically. There are three persons in the Godhead, and you've the three persons here mentioned. Accept it by simple faith, not by logical deduction. Otherwise, logic will get us into a morass of error. For Mary was the mother of Jesus, and Jesus was God, and therefore Mary was the mother of God. Fundamental error, but sound logic if you like. But now his next point. His next point is this, and we must have it. First, God has no favorites. Second, there's only one Savior who is both God and man. Thirdly, that one lived a remarkable life with four angles to it, and that life was absolutely holy and sinless. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Experimentally, he knew no sin. He could not sin. But the amazing thing was that we've got it in verse 39, that we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. That's his next point. Slew and hanged on a tree. Why, Deuteronomy laid it down that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. The kings of Canaan, their bodies hanged on a tree, the king of Ai and the 10 kings of Canaan. And there was Absalom, that rebellious son, of whom it was said, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree. And there was the wicked plotter who had plotted the death of Mordecai. And he had made gallows for Mordecai. And he hanged on his own gallows. The Hebrew word is tree. But how comes it that this one, of whom we have spoken such grand things, he was both God and man, he lived such a remarkable life, how comes it that he should have died such a death that God allowed them to take him and slay him and hang him on a tree? And instead of he escaping the wicked plot, he became the victim of the wicked plotter, namely Judas. How came it? The answer is in Galatians 3. He became a curse for us. For us. There was Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas had been tried. Barabbas had been proved guilty. Barabbas had been condemned to death. The middle cross was for Barabbas. You know what Pilate did in order to get out of the difficulty, to retain his prestige at Rome, to satisfy the Jews and to please himself? He substituted Barabbas for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus hung on that middle cross. You can see Barabbas walking up and down among the three. I know that fellow, he's one of our gang. I'm fortunate not to be where he is. I know that other fellow there, he's one of our gang. I'm fortunate not to be where he is. That middle man, in the eyes of the Roman law, I have been crucified with that middle man, nevertheless I live. I don't suppose Barabbas said it, but that was the fact of the matter. The Lord Jesus died in the room of the guilty. He died in order to bring us to God. And another robber, and another murderer, I refer to Saul of Tarsus, said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's not the end of the story. They slew him and they put him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead, verse 40, and showed him openly, not to all the people. And as our time has gone, I'm going to defer consideration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the subsequent verses till tomorrow night's study, for tomorrow night's study impinges upon tonight's, as I warned you right at the beginning. So we will draw our study here to an end. Although Peter didn't draw it to an end, it was while Peter was yet speaking that the Spirit of God came and called him to a halt. Peter, you're saying too much. The Spirit of God came and filled those who believed. But it was that Peter had made it clear. He said, my dear friends, God has no favorites. Everyone has the equal opportunity to be saved. But God has only one Savior. The same Saviour who saves us Jews is the same Saviour who saves you Gentiles. That Saviour lived a perfect sinless life, else he could have been no Saviour at all. A life with four angles that I need not now repeat. That Saviour died a cruel death that he personally didn't deserve. Somebody else deserved it instead of him, but he died instead of the guilty. That Saviour is not now dead. He's been raised from the dead, and there's an adequate number of witnesses to prove it. And if you want to get any benefit, then you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll have all your sins forgiven. And that's where we start tomorrow night. So come along and hear the continuation from Acts chapter 13. Now we will have a short word of prayer, and then perhaps one brother will have an appropriate closing hymn.